Well, good evening. Let's go ahead and get started with prayer. Father, we are grateful for our time here tonight. Grateful that you are here in our presence. And Lord, your Spirit can be our teacher and guide as we look into your word. Lord, as we look at the subject matter that we are looking at here tonight, I do pray, Lord, that you would give us, I guess, understanding as to what a lot of this means, in particular, what it means to this world when these events actually take place. Give us compassion toward those around us. Give us an increased sense of urgency in proclaiming the truth and your love to them. It is in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Craig, could I just make a little brief announcement?
Sure. Go ahead, John.
Melody asked permission to stay home. Not that she needed it. But she's going in for the knee replacement surgery on Friday. And to show you what kind of a dedicated gal she is, she wanted to be there to complete a prayer pool before she had to receive.
Okay. All right. Well, we prayed for her this evening at prayer meeting, and we'll continue to pray for her. And just as a side note, at least I won't have a difficult question from her tonight. A little selfish perspective there, okay? All right. Well, we've been looking at the trumpet judgments. What was the first trumpet judgment that we looked at?
Number one.
Good, Richard. Can you be a little more specific? What did it involve? Okay, one third of the vegetation on the planet destroyed. Second trumpet? Okay, sea life, right? About a third of the sea life was destroyed. A third of the ships. It involved the ocean. And then the third trumpet. Okay, and what did it do? Okay, basically a third of the fresh water was destroyed. Fourth trumpet. Okay, yeah, a third part of the sun, moon, and stars. I think I kind of connected it to our solar system, but it's probably even beyond that. Anyway, an altering of those things. The fifth trumpet. Okay, the opening of the bottomless pit, and who came out?
Smoke and locusts.
Okay, smoke and locusts. And what did they do? Okay. In fact, I think I put it to you as demonic oppression last week. How was it oppression? Okay, yeah. 5 months of torment, but they didn't die. Well, we now come to the sixth trumpet judgment beginning tonight. And the sixth trumpet is death of one third of mankind, specifically by what appears to be a demon army. So with that, we are in chapter 9 of Revelation. And yes, go ahead.
When I got home last night, or when I got home, you know, that those first five judgments, it didn't say anything about people, but a third of the world, the ships. Didn't say anything about men dying.
No, it didn't until you got to no men dying. Yeah, as far as we know, it doesn't specifically say, and I think part of that might be because it talks about people dying when it's a specific judgment about people dying. Certainly they probably died in these other ones too. All right. But anyway, the sixth trumpet is the death of one-third of mankind. And again, it appears to be by a demon army. And we read about that in verses 13 through 15 of Revelation chapter 9. So if you're there, you follow along with me. Revelation chapter 9, verses 13 through 15, it says, "Then the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who were bound at the great river Euphrates. So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind." Now the sounding of this sixth trumpet releases four angels. And of course the order is coming from the throne of God himself. But it releases four angels at their appointed time. And when we learn some things here, first of all, they're probably fallen angels. And do you see any evidence there as to why I might say that they're fallen angels? Okay, they're bound. They were bound. The best evidence, I think, is that they were bound. And it says specifically at the river Euphrates. And while the word bound is used in a variety of ways in Scripture, there isn't any place in Scripture that I'm aware of, okay, do we find that kind of terminology speaking about holy angels. All right? It's only used of fallen angels. In fact, we looked at a few passages of Scripture last week. One of them was Jude 1:6, where it says, "And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day." So it talks about them being bound here in chains. Later in Revelation, we're going to see that Satan is going to be bound for a time. So these are probably fallen angels. The other thing we learn here is these fallen angels were prepared for a specific cause. These fallen angels were prepared for a specific cause. Our passage says that they were there waiting for an ordained hour, day, month, and year. So this event that we're reading about right here is something that has been planned by God, and preparations had been made according to God's perfect timing. And at the sounding of this sixth trumpet, the time had come. So they've been bound in this location for thousands of years, waiting for God's trumpet to sound. We also learn that they were in charge of an army that would kill one-third of mankind. We'll read about that army in just a minute, but our the last verse that I read there, verse 15, says that these four angels were released to kill a third of mankind, and we're going to read how they do it here in the following verses. So let's look at them, verses 16 through 19. It says, "Now the number of the army of the horsemen was 200 million. I heard the number of them. And thus I saw the horses in the vision. Those who sat on them had breastplates of fiery red, hyacinth blue, and sulfur yellow. And the heads of the horses were like the heads of lions. And out of their mouths came fire, smoke, and brimstone." Let's continue to 19. "By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed, by the fire and the smoke and the brimstone which came out of their mouths, for their power is in their mouth and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents, having heads, and with them they do harm." Here we find a few frightening details about this army. There are some things that we do know about them, some things that we are not entirely sure about. But one thing we are certain about is the number given is 200 million. The literal rendering of that number in the original language is actually stated as twice 10,000 times 10,000. That's how it's worded in the original Greek, all right? In fact, it's actually a similar phrase to what we saw back in chapter 5, verse 11, and I'll just read part of it to you. It says, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. So it's a similar wording that we find here, so it could simply mean that there were a lot of them, too many to number. However, since John specifically says he heard the number, it could very well be the literal size of the army. And if you do the math, that is 200 million. So the number is given. Something else that we find here is there seems to be a demonic element. We have no way of knowing if this army is made up of people who are simply controlled or demon possessed, or if the army actually is a demon army. But either way, the description seems supernatural, okay? As with the locusts that we read about, coming from the pit. We noted last week that they were not your ordinary locusts. John is just doing his best to describe what he's seeing, all right? And he's doing that here as well. Something else we learn is that the death of men is caused by three apparent plagues. And these plagues are actually represented in a few different ways. First, they're represented by different breastplates of the riders. Some riders had fiery red breastplates, some had hyacinth blue breastplates, some had sulfur yellow. They're also represented by what came out of the horses' mouths, fire, smoke, and brimstone. And of course, they're also represented as plagues. And that term plague, in its most general sense, just represent things that can kill you, all right? Fire can kill you, it's red. Smoke can kill you, it's blue. Sulfur can kill you, it's yellow. So there's this connection, but subtle differences there. Anybody here ever had the opportunity to light some, other than a match, light some sulfur on fire? You ever done that? Okay, John, just that, your experience with it.
Well, actually, it was miniature rocket fuel.
Okay.
Combined with potassium nitrate.
Okay.
And it burns extremely hot.
Extremely hot. It almost seems to melt. Has anybody actually took not the ore, but pure sulfur and lit it on fire? Okay.
I think we did in chemistry class.
Okay. Was it a powder form or stone?
I think it was powder.
Okay. And I, to this day, I don't know how I got my hands on it, but when I was a teenager, I actually had a chunk of real sulfur, mined right out of the ground. It was a rock. And of course, I knew they made matches out of it. So I'm sitting there and I think I was in my backyard. And I decided I'm going to light it on fire and see what it does. And it burns really, really hot. And it almost starts melting off of the stone. But the thing that caught my attention was it almost sucks the oxygen out of the air. I mean, I was just like that close to it. And if I was above it, I couldn't breathe it at all. It's not breathable. In fact, it's worse. I've breathed smoke before. Okay. In fact, I breathed smoke before, campfires and other things. And you can continue to breathe, but with that sulfur, it just, it, like I said, it almost like it sucks the oxygen right out of the air. So anyway, here we have fire, smoke, and sulfur killing people. Okay, and honestly, I can understand why. In verse 19, we find a few other supernatural elements. The tails of the horses also had power to harm. We're not told how, all right, how they harmed, but many of snakes with heads on them is what their tails were. Many have looked at these verses and saw it perhaps, in fact, we talked about this a little bit last week too, is perhaps modern warfare. It's possible that John had a vision, saw things that were beyond what he could describe from his day and age. Chemical warfare, maybe the firing of cannons, maybe flamethrowers. I personally believe that there is this is actually more of a supernatural demonic element that is described here. Any way we look at it, one third of the earth's population is killed by this one trumpet judgment. And just looking at the deaths, the human deaths that we've been told about so far, we saw one fourth of the earth's population killed in the fourth seal judgment. And now we have another third of the earth's population killed in this one trumpet judgment. And so if the tribulation began with 8 billion people on the earth, they're now down to 4 billion. Half of the people, one of every two people on the earth, have died after this trumpet judgment. Now, for those of you who have ever got into a playground fight when you were young, what was it that you were supposed to say when you'd had enough? Uncle, right. Uncle, or I give, right? Was there something else that was said?
No. Oh. Not that I know.
Okay.
Not again.
So, Katie, how many girls did you beat up and they said uncle? No. All right. All right. Well, all that to say, listen to the arrogance of those that remain after these judgments, verses 20 and 21. It says, but the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. Even after they are all but wiped out, they refuse to change their mind about God. They continue to hope in false gods. Their main one, probably the Antichrist and the beast and the false prophet. They continue to practice their sin. And we talked about this a few Sunday mornings ago, but I believe that the vast majority of people who end up in hell because they refuse to recognize their sin and their need for their Savior Jesus, I think the majority of them continue to sin in hell. Even if only in their mind, hell's eternalness may be, at least in part, because those there never stop sinning. And this right here, I think even just the degree of punishment that they're receiving from the Lord, I think this right here is a prime example of the mindset of people who refuse God. Once again, are these deserving of judgment? They are. But tell me again, and we've talked about this in the past, but I think we need to keep this on the forefront of our mind. Tell me again, why is God doing this step by step over the course of time rather than just wiping them out? Ron.
He's still trying to give them a chance.
Okay. Still trying to give them a chance, wanting, desiring that they would repent. In fact, I've been reading through the book of Ezekiel in the mornings, just as I spend a little time with the Lord. And it just dawned on me this morning as I was reading through it. There's a phrase in the book of Ezekiel. In fact, I'll quote it to you. It's so that you may know that I am the Lord. So that you may know that I am the Lord is a rephrase that is repeated, I would say, just a little over 20 times in the book of Ezekiel alone. There are similar phrases that God uses throughout the entirety of the New Testament. And guess what that phrase is most connected to in Scripture? Disasters. What did you say, Ron?
Wrath.
Judgment. Yeah, judgment. Every time God issues some form of wrath or judgment on the earth, he says, it's so that you may know that I am the Lord. In fact, you can go back to the plagues of Egypt. So that you Egyptians, this was for the Egyptians, so that you may know that I am the God of Israel. Ezekiel is talking about this point in time right here that we're looking at right now, so that you may know that I am the Lord. And apparently they did, as some of these judgments were falling, and they said, no, just let the mountains fall on us back in chapter 6. And they're asking God to do that. We don't want you, just end it. But he continues, step by step, patiently, issuing these judgments in hopes that someone would know he's the Lord. He's the Lord. And that they might repent. Yes, John.
I've thought about often is that this is now a period during which believers are not around.
The church is not around, yes.
And so I can recall someone talking about this in terms of the people that are left on the earth. These folks that we've just read about. We live in a half-civilized world as it is, but at least we've got believer influences.
Yes. Yep.
At this time, there will be none of them.
Yeah, there'll be the 144,000 evangelists, but that's worldwide. And I would say that most of the other people that have believed, they've run to the hills. They're keeping as far away from what's going on here as they can. Anyway, yeah, over and over again, God issues these judgments one by one. And they, in fact, later on, we're going to see them just shake their fist at God. Richard.
Now, there is an exception to that judgment, and that's when Christ was on earth. He did miracles, and the Pharisees said, well, there must be the devil. Because
yeah, that's right. When their Savior came, their King came, they accused him of being the devil. Yeah, yeah, yeah. All right. Well, sad times we're reading about here. But let's go ahead and move on now into chapter 10. And in chapter 10, we're going to find a mighty angel a few mysteries, and a little book. That's what chapter 10 is about. A mighty angel, a couple mysteries, and a little book. Now, thus far, we've seen seven seal judgments and six of seven trumpet judgments. But chapter 10, in fact, chapter 10 through chapter 11, 14, we find another kind of a parenthesis. We had one back in chapter 7. We had a little bit of a parenthesis, just kind of an overview bit of information. We have that here again. In fact, we're not going to be introduced to the seventh trumpet until the end of chapter 11. And even then, we're not going to see the results of the seventh trumpet until chapter 15. So we have some things, some gaps, so to speak, that are filled in the meantime. Some added information of what's going on, even in the midst of what we've read so far. But here in chapter 10, John records his encounter with a mighty angel, and he is given a secret that he's told to keep to himself. And I want you to know, we'll read it here in just a minute, but I want you to know that a secret or these mysteries are not unheard of in Scripture. Paul, as it appears that he is describing one of his own experiences in a letter to the church at Corinth, said that after being stoned to death, he caught a glimpse of heaven and said he heard inexpressible words which it is not lawful for man to utter. In other words, after that experience, the things that he heard, he was told he can't repeat them. He can't say them. We're going to see this with John, this sort of thing with John in chapter 10. Chapter 10 is another portion of Scripture that scholars are a little bit divided on for a few minor reasons. But one of the things that they're divided on is the first thing I want to look at. It's in verses 1 through 3, and that is the identity of the mighty angel. As I read verses 1 through 3, the split is this talking about Jesus, or is it just talking about an angel here? But listen to it, and I'll see what you think here. Verses 1 through 3 of chapter 10. It says, "Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was on his head. His face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. He had a little book open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and he cried with a loud voice, as when a lion roars. When he cried out, seven thunders uttered their voices." Now, we'll just stop there for a minute, and I'll give you the two positions or the evidence of the two positions here in a minute. But by reading what I've just read, what do you think?
Christ.
Okay, and why?
He's got the little book. He was given the little book back in chapter 5.
Okay, he was given, was it a little book back in chapter 5?
Seven sealed scroll
is what he had in chapter 5. Okay, so there's, you think it's Christ. Any other reasons why?
Rainbow.
Okay, we saw a rainbow in the throne room earlier. Anything else?
Verse 6, he's formed by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, the earth. So is he like affirming somebody else?
So what do you think, Rick? You think it's Christ? Okay. So you don't think it's Christ, and you think verse 6 is evidence that it isn't? Okay. Jesse? Okay, possibly Michael. And why do you say that?
Because I was doing some studying, and I think that Jesus never
Satan never thought, because God was so much more powerful than Satan could ever be.
Okay.
That the angel, Michael, was the one Satan.
Okay, yeah. Yeah, in fact, we read about that in the book of Daniel. Yep.
It's not God, Satan can't get rid of God, he keeps him in check.
Right.
He lets him come to heaven, and he goes away from heaven.
Okay. Yep. Okay. Other thoughts? All right. Let me give you both positions. Some believe that this mighty angel is Jesus Christ, and here's why. Jesus is sometimes called the angel of the Lord, so it is a title that he has. The description of this angel is very much like the description of Jesus that we found in chapter 1 of Revelation. In fact, 1:15, we read Jesus' feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace. Verse 16 says, his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. So there are similarities in the description. Also, the fact that the angel has one foot on the sea and one on the land could symbolize complete authority over both. Jesus being the Lion of Judah, connection there to his voice sounding like a lion. And then the rainbow is not only reminiscent of what we read early in Revelation, but Ezekiel's encounter with the Son of God, there was also a rainbow involved. Okay. Here's the other argument. Some believe that this is simply another unnamed mighty angel and not the Lord. And this would be the one that I lean to. And here's why. Angels are described in a similar way as this description of this mighty angel. Angels are supposed to reflect the character of the one he represents, so that could be why there are some similarities in appearance. John emphasizes the fact that this is another angel, and that word another actually means another of the same kind. It is a very specific word. So this mighty angel appears to be one of at least several. Also, Jesus, the Son of God, is unique. He's referred to in Scripture always as the angel of the Lord. And then throughout Revelation, we see angels coming to the earth from heaven. However, Jesus isn't coming to the earth yet. So he's not going to stand on the ocean and the beach yet. He's going to come at the end of the tribulation. And then the last one is what Rick pointed out, verse 6. We see this angel, or we will see this angel, swear an oath to the eternal God and Creator. Who's the Creator? Jesus, okay? And God has swore by himself before. But these are evidences. These are the two positions. It's fun to look at things like this. And just so you know, either can be true and neither affects really the content of what we're about to look at right now. All right. But next in our passage, so we see this mighty angel. We talked about him. But next in our passage, we have the mystery of the seven thunders. The mystery of the seven thunders. And it's kind of a two-part mystery here. And here's why it's a two-part mystery. First, we don't know what the thunders are. And that word thunder or thunders there is literally thunders. There's no other underlying or connected meaning other than they are thunders. So the question is, are they beings or are they sayings? The passage actually makes it sound like they are entities or beings who sound off. But they also seem connected to the loud voice of the mighty angel. So it could be that this mighty angel has seven sayings that sounded like thunder. Mystery is, we don't know what these thunders are. Here's the second part of the mystery. We don't even know what these thunders said. Look at verse 4. It says, "Now when the seven thunders uttered their voices, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, 'Seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered and do not write them.'" Interesting. Now, I actually believe that it is indeed Jesus who tells John, don't write this down. Okay? Don't write this down. I want you to know, but now is not the time to reveal it to the world. It is a mystery. It's something that has been revealed to John, but then he's told, seal it, keep what he's heard to himself. And this isn't necessarily a bad thing. It's not even a unique thing. It only means that someday it will be revealed to those who need it. And again, this is far from the only time that God has done this. We can go all the way back to Adam and Eve. When Adam and Eve fell into sin, they brought a curse upon the world. Through their sin, death entered the world. But God even told them in Genesis chapter 3 that there would be someone who would crush the serpent. There would be a redeemer that would one day defeat what has happened here. However, as far as we know, God never told Adam and Eve the details surrounding that redeemer. In fact, these details were only revealed little by little through the 1,000 years leading up to and culminating finally in the person of Jesus Christ. So while the Old Testament alludes to it, it was a mystery. That's one of them. Here's another one. It wasn't known to the Jews of the Old Testament that Gentiles would one day be adopted into the family of God because of Jesus. Paul in numerous places says that was a mystery. And then now in the church age, it's being revealed. Here's another mystery, and this is one we don't have the answer to right now. But in 1 John 3:2, it says, "Beloved," speaking to us, "now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." And from scripture, it has been revealed to us that we will one day be with God, in glory someday. We will have glorified bodies. However, right in that verse there, we are told, it hasn't been revealed yet what we shall be. In other words, we don't know all of the intricate details about what our glorified bodies are going to be like. It's yet a mystery. We only know that we will be like Christ. Well, concerning these seven thunders, John heard them. He understood them, but was told, don't write them down. Don't record them. And therefore, we do not have an idea of what was revealed to John here, but one day perhaps we will. But let's go ahead and continue here and look at verses 5-7. It says, "The angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised up his hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are in it, the earth and the things that are in it, and the sea and the things that are in it, that there should be delay no longer. But in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished, as he declared to his servants, the prophets." And I'm going to stop right there. Okay, so here we find the word mystery, and it's a mystery of God. And here again are some things we don't know. We don't know if this is the same mystery revealed to John through the thunders or not. Here we find this authoritative angel vowing to God that the prophecies of the Old Testament would culminate in the final trumpet judgment and that they were going to happen with no delay. This is speaking of nothing less than the end times, the last days of this period. And then in verses 8 through 11, it says, "Then the voice which I heard from heaven spoke to me again and said, go take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the earth. So I went to the angel and said to him, give me the little book. And he said to me, take and eat it, and it will make your stomach bitter, but it will be as sweet as honey in your mouth. Then I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it, and it was as sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach became bitter. And he said to me, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings." Now, a lot to take in here. And once again, it's a little unclear as to whether the seven thunders and the information that John heard is separate from or the same as the contents of this little book. There's a bit of a separation that takes place here, yet at the same time there seems to be a connection. So we're not sure. Either way, we're not told what the thunderings were. We're not told what the little book contained. However, here is something we are told. We are told that the prophecy of this little book is bittersweet. It's bittersweet. The Word of God is often compared to edible things. Can you name some?
Honey,
bread, meat. What was it? Milk. Okay. Those were the four I had. And that's kind of what we're seeing here. You know, whether John literally ate this book or not, or if he devoured it like we might devour a book today. In fact, I didn't look it up, but I wonder if that's where we get the idiom to devour a book. All right, from right here maybe. I don't know. But here's a question. In what ways is the Word of God sweet? The promises, the message of the gospel,
encouragement,
joy and hope. Okay. In what ways is the Word of God bitter?
Conviction of sin.
Conviction of sin.
Judgment.
John was witnessing. Okay, all right. Can the very same words be both bitter and sweet? And why or why not? Jeff?
Well, the bitterness is the conviction of sin. The sweetness is the message of the gospel. So you always have the bad and the good side of what's happening.
Okay. And I think that's really what's going on here. I think it's what's going on here. Obviously, while we don't know the exact contents of this little book, we can conclude that it contains both words of joy and sorrow, both blessing and cursing, both good news and bad news. One of my mentors growing up as a new believer. In fact, he's a professor up at Frontier School of the Bible right now. He was actually instrumental in, Dave Neufeld was his intern when Dave decided to plant this church. But his name's Ron Thompson. And I heard a story about him when I was back in Bible school. And, it was said that when Ron Thompson, of course, he's mid-70s, maybe approaching 80 now, but when he was back in Bible school himself in a homiletics class where you learn how to preach, he had preached a sermon called The Security of the Unbeliever. The Security of the Unbeliever, and it was all from John 3:18, which reads, "He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." And the point of his sermon is that an unbeliever can be just as certain of his condemned destiny as a believer of his glorified destiny. And I think we find this is what our passage here is communicating, not necessarily the destiny, but the fact that one statement or the word of God can be bitter to somebody and sweet to another. Elmo.
I'd like to read, if I may, from Joshua chapter 8.
Okay, Joshua chapter 8.
Was speaking to the two sets of the Israelis, the Hebrews that were manning Mount Gerizim, and I've heard it said that he was speaking loudly enough that the valley was the amplifier.
Okay, all right.
He was making an announcement to all of the territory, and he said, but afterward he read all the words of the law, the blessing and the curse,
okay,
according to all that is written in the book of the law.
Okay, what's the reference on that? Joshua 8?
8:34.
Okay. So another example of the word of God can be a blessing and a curse. And certainly that could very well be what we find here in these thunders and or this little book. Yes.
In the book that I'm reading, it states that a study of the concordance will show that there are more references in Scripture to anger, fury, and wrath of God than there are to his love and his tenderness.
Okay, more reference to his anger than there is to his love, yeah. And I've heard that before. I've also heard that there's more references concerning hell than there are heaven. And I've never done the count, but certainly, you know, it makes sense though, because until we understand why we need a Savior, sin, God's wrath, God's judgment, we won't trust in Him. Yeah. Yeah. Good point. Thank you, Duane. All right. We are also told here that John would continue to prophesy, even though he would not yet reveal the message of the thunders or this little book. He would continue to prophesy of these end times, and therefore we do. We have the rest of the book of Revelation. He continued to write. He continued to record what God was giving him so that we could have it. And that is a message for every person. What we're reading here, what God has given to us, is a message for, well, as our passage says, all peoples, nations, tongues, kings, every social class. Nobody is left out. Everybody needs to know this. And just to conclude this chapter, just kind of a little summary or review. Can this mighty angel be Christ? Yeah. Could it just be another mighty angel? Yeah. Could the thundering and little book contain the same prophecy? Yeah. Could they be different? Yeah. Could there be a connection between the mystery of God and the thunderings and little book? Yeah. Is this a mystery that will only be revealed during the tribulation? Could very well be. It could be that the contents of the thunders, the contents of the little book, maybe they're going to be revealed by the witnesses that we see in the very next chapter, the two witnesses, because we are not told what they said, But we are told that they witnessed. And it could very well be that until the tribulation time, that 7-year event is actually taking place, that is when what John was told about the thunders and the little book is revealed. And perhaps it is revealed by these two witnesses that we're going to see in chapter 11. Yeah, that's all I got. Elmo.
Is there much to say about the little book definitely being the Word of God that we carry around with us? Or is there really some contention about that too?
I don't think that the little book is what we have here, okay? But it is the word, I believe that it is words from God, because John, God, through this angel, gave John this, and he was going to write it down. Well, the thunders he was going to write down, but he was not told to reveal it. Gave a little book. He said, take it. Okay. Yeah, it was just for him. Yeah.
Is there any possibility that if we recognize that Jesus was talking about being the Word of God in chapter 6 of John, instead of eating his flesh, being his actual flesh, but eating his words and ingesting his words was what he meant?
It could very well be, because he states directly that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So I think it's certainly symbolic language, but it's taking it to our innermost being for sure. And I think it's well, kind of symbolized. Yeah, I don't remember that now. Okay, yeah. One of the prophets was told to eat a scroll. It may have been Ezekiel. I think it may have been Ezekiel, but yeah. Interesting. All right. Any other thoughts? Rick?
In verse 11 it says, "And I was told you must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings." Does that mean just start writing again? Or what is it?
And, I took that in the commentary. One of the commentaries, at least, that I read talked about the fact that while he isn't revealing what the thunder said and he didn't reveal what the little book said, he would continue to prophesy. And I think it's chapters 11 through 22 of Revelation. Yeah. Other thoughts?
You mentioned the other day that 80% of our oxygen comes from the sea, and most of our air is filtered by the trees. But, when a third of the ocean life is killed, and a third of all the vegetation is killed, we are going to have, or they are going to have, real climate change.
Oh, yeah, they'll see some climate change. Yeah.
Is the percentage of oxygen going to go down, too?
Yeah. Yeah, there'll be some climate change here for sure, yeah. Cindy.
As we're opening the seals and the trumpets are going, Antichrist is in power.
Yeah.
And so, they don't say anything about him, really.
That's coming, yeah. And that's, I think, one of the most difficult things about the book of Revelation is while there is some chronology to it, the book itself isn't necessarily always given. Yeah, like in chapter 11 here, chapter 10 through the first 14 verses of 11, we're reading about things that basically were happening simultaneously. Okay, we'll get some timelines as we progress here too. But when we get to chapter 12, it almost appears that we're taking a look into the past, Okay? And anyway, we won't get back on the chronology of things until we get into chapter 14. So, yeah. All right. Well, let's close our time in prayer then. Father in heaven, thank you for our time here tonight. Thank you for the information that you do give us. And Father, I'm glad for mysteries. I'm glad that you do give us the information that we do need and withhold from us information that might even confuse us all the more. But Lord, you do have your timing. You do have your will. And Lord, that's all we want. Lord, ask your blessing upon the rest of our evening now, and it is in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.